You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kinderman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday worship services. As you listen today, if you have questions about the sermon, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. Today, we'll listen to message number 4 in a series called The Glory of Jesus. As we've stated before, the name Jesus was a name that an angel told parents to name their son. In the womb, God the Son became fully human while remaining fully God. But before that, God the Son existed eternally. He was present at creation. In fact, we're told that He was the one who did the creating. All of that glory was poured into a baby. Join us now for the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Glory of Jesus number 4. Allow me, if you would, to paint the picture of creation back in our minds. It's really important. And who was responsible for it? We're going to need this image front and center here over the next few minutes, over the rest of the sermon, particularly the last part of this sermon, right on to the next week's sermon, which is the way we tend to do things here. But I need to take some time today, and I need to add an exciting new twist that I've never, ever considered in my mind before this last week. So here up on the screen behind me is an image of our Milky Way galaxy. Uncle Fred took that with the new drone that he got for Christmas. Now, we need to replant the vastness of all that in our mind. 100 billion stars, like ours, but some bigger. 100 billion stars just in our galaxy alone. Not 1 billion, 100 billion just in our galaxy. And then there are, we're told, 100 billion more galaxies that make up our universe, and that's probably just the beginning. That's all we can figure out from the telescopes that we now have. So who made all that? Who made all that? Who made the 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and who made all of the rest of that? And you say, well, God did. Yep, that's not specific enough for our purposes here today. John 1:1 on the screen, in the beginning, the Word, and I put the word Jesus in there, and we know the Word is Jesus because down in 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the very thing that we just celebrated. In the beginning, the word Jesus already existed. The word Jesus was God, is God, and the Word was God. 2, He existed in the beginning with God. 3, God created everything through Him. Nothing was created except through Him. The Word, that's Jesus, gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. 14, the Word became flesh. So we already asked and answered the question last week. Who exactly was it then that stood on the edge of time and space and said the words, let there be, and 1 quintillion, that's the number, 100 billion times 100, 1 quintillion stars sprang into existence. Who was it? It was specifically Jesus, the same one who 4,000 years later would arrive on this earth as a baby in a manger and then die for our sins and offer us eternal life. Revelation 11:36, becoming something of a text this series, everything comes from Him, Jesus, everything, and exists by His power. Do you see why I call this series The Glory of Jesus? Exists by His power, everything, and everything is intended for His glory. To Him be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Yes? We asked one more question last week. We asked, why is the universe so big? Why is it so vast? Because that's just how much energy and matter came out of the being of Jesus with one sentence. Let there be. Bam. One quintillion stars. So the farthest star we can see with our naked eye is 16,308 light years away. You say, I don't care. Well, just hang here, okay? Because this is an illustration. 16,000, that's the one you can see, the farthest one you can see, 16,308 light years away. That means it takes 16,308 years for light traveling at the speed of light to reach us. Our Milky Way galaxy alone is 100,000 light years wide, 100,000 years for light to get across our Milky Way. You say, Sam, you just disproved your own statement that Jesus made the universe just 6,000 years ago. No, I didn't. When Jesus made the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just a bunch of dirt with unplanted seeds laying on top of the dirt. The whole garden was already fully grown, and God gave Adam and Eve the job of tending an already fully formed garden, an already mature garden. And it was the same fully formed creation with this vast whole universe, the same God who created a star, get this number, 16,308 light years away, the one you can look at, the one you can see, that same God had no trouble instantly creating all of the light between there and here so that you could look up in 2024 and say, wow, isn't that pretty? God made the universe fully mature, everything in place, everything there. Now, David, the person whose Psalms that we started this series with, had no comprehension of that. He didn't get all that stuff that we just talked about. The shepherd boy David, laying out under those stars, looking up, though, with his lyre strumming, composed famous instructive words, watching the same thing that you see, he said, Psalm 19:1, the heavens are proclaiming the glory of God. They're talking to you. The heavens are proclaiming the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name, or your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. What David understood, and what we're starting, I think, to learn in this series, is that the glory of God was not the original creating of the stars. That was God's power. That was the Almighty God at work. But the proclaiming of what God has done, the communication of his majesty and his holiness to us, communicating, talking to us, that's his glory. God's glory is a form of personal divine communication between God and us. It's him speaking. It's him talking. He's actually shouting to us through what we see when we look up on a dark night. And when we begin to understand just how vast it is, because we can. Now, unlike David, we have the ability now to think, this is really big. And when we look at just how much God made and how much God's shouting, that shouting begins to work its way deep into our soul. God's saying, I'm proclaiming my presence to you. I love you. Do you get the fact that I'm here and I'm talking to you? Now, here's another piece of the puzzle that I've never noticed before. This last week, Dr. Bill Otto brought me some information. Dr. Bill and his wife, Marilyn, have started to come here to church by accident. They showed up in our parking lot believing they were at another church. Came in here and have now decided that it wasn't an accident at all. This is where God wanted them to be. But he brought me a book. Dr. Otto brought me a book from D. James Kennedy. You remember him? Anybody remember D. James Kennedy? Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. He was a loud voice for truth when I was just a young pastor 10 or 12 years ago. So he's opening up to his congregation in Fort Lauderdale, Coral Ridge, the fact that there are clearly intelligent divine patterns in the stars. It's not just that they're pretty. There are intelligent divine patterns there, and they're called constellations. We studied constellations when we were in grade school, did we not? And I've been looking at the same Big Dipper. So have you. I've looked at it all of my 47 years. Now, we're not in any way today talking about astrology, the belief that the movement of the stars determines whether or not you're going to have a good day or a bad day, or whether you're going to marry Fred or Bubba. It's not in the star. That's bogus. That's not from God. In fact, it's condemned. Clear back in the Old Testament, astrology is condemned by God as something that we are not supposed to do. But astronomy, that's different. Looking up at the stars and realizing that there is a clear pattern there. And Dr. Kennedy pointed out that while the constellations may seem to change, they seem to move around. When you look up into the night sky, the stars that make up the Little Dipper are always the same. They always form exactly the same pattern. Wherever you are in life, wherever you are in the year, when you look up, you're seeing exactly the same pattern, almost as if they were designed that way by a master designer. Yes? Psalm 147, verse 1 says this, "Praise the Lord, how good to sing praises to our God, how delighted and how fitting." Watch 4. "He counts the stars and calls them all by name." Is that just poetic language, or is that a real thing? When Jesus created 1 quintillion stars and flung them out into space, were they just randomly created and randomly placed? Are they just floating out there in some unknown pattern? Or does Jesus actually know exactly how many of them he first created? And does he know? That's called a rhetorical question. And does he know when one of those stars reaches something that we call stellar death and passes back off the scene? Does he actually have a name for every one of the stars? Does our Creator take such interest in the universe that he created out of his own being? He created 1 quintillion stars. And are they spread out there randomly? Could it be that the designer of the universe arranged them all in an artistic pattern? Well, we can see 12 constellations. And scientists now say that they, with far-reaching telescopes, can pick out 88 artistic designs in the sky made by the same stars. And there could be many, many more if we were looking at a different perspective than here on this earth. Perhaps there are thousands, perhaps there are many, many thousands of stars that are arranged in an artistic pattern. Someday when we get to heaven, I really think this, my opinion, in a glorified body, that's important. That word is not there by accident, used in Scripture. When we get to heaven in a glorified body, you're going to be able to travel to them all, maybe with just a thought from your mind. And you can look at the Milky Way from the other side to this direction. I suspect that what is out there in the displayed glory of God, we can't even begin to imagine it in our wildest dreams. But let's stick right here to our point today and right here at our earthbound perspective. That artistic order in the stars has been studied, I never caught this, from the earliest writings in Scripture. Job, probably the earliest book in the entire Bible, written 600 years before Moses was ever born. And Moses would then write Genesis through Deuteronomy. Job lived at the same time as Abraham. And guess what? He not only knew about the constellations, he wrote about them in the earliest book in the Bible. Job did. 4,100 years ago. Here's Job 38:31. "Can you direct the movement of the stars? Binding the cluster of," and I put the pronunciation there because I won't remember, let alone all of the rest of Pleiades, "or loosening the cords of Orion. Can you direct the constellation through the seasons?" Look at that. "Or guide the bear," probably what we would call the Big Dipper, "or guide the bear with her cubs across the heavens." Job understood, 4,100 years ago, Job understood that there were designs in the sky. And he understood that those designs in the sky were not always visible in the same place, because sometimes he would look there and it wasn't there, but he'd look here and here it was. And he thought the earth was sitting still. He thought the earth was sitting still and the stars were revolving around the earth. He had no idea that the earth was turning on its axis, and as it turned, it made its way in 1 year completely around the sun. And everywhere one was, when one looked up, one saw different things. But when the next year rolled around, he saw the same things all over again. He understood that there were seasons. He saw that, where the artistic designs of the stars were showing up in certain places in the sky at certain times of the year. What he did get, clear back in Abraham's day, 1,100 years before David would ever be born, what he did get was that there was an intelligent pattern in the stars. He knew he wasn't just looking up at pretty lights. He knew that the handiwork of his Creator had made all of that happen. And so it is, if you take what D. James Kennedy says seriously, he taught that, in fact, if you look at the 12 constellations, Virgo, it was actually Virgin, it actually works through the birth of Christ right through to his second coming. And you can do with that or study that and do with that what you want. D. James Kennedy was not a wild-eyed nut, though. He really wasn't. I remember him very clearly. But there's something else I never thought of. David knew all this. David had read the book of Job. Job was written 1,100 years before David was born. He'd read it when he wrote himself. When David, as a young man, composed the words in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. He didn't have a leather-bound Bible. He had about 7 books that were written by that time. One of those books was the book of Job. And he had read it. He understood about the constellations. And when he's out under the star, looking up, composing those early songs, the handiwork of God, the glory of God is speaking to me. When he's composing those early songs, he sees the intelligent design. He's looking at the artistic patterns in the sky. And he sings the glory. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. He means the universe is communicating with me. I'm hearing the voice of God. He's talking. And he's not just talking through pretty stars. He made all that. And look at it. It's got a design to it. Obviously, somebody very, very intelligent made it. God is using all that he made to shout at me about the power and his holiness and his sovereignty and his goodness and his mercy. Me, a lowly shepherd boy, clearly hearing the voice of the Almighty, communicating with me. I'm seeing his glory, and he writes about it. Here's our working definition. We'll slap it up here on the screen real quick. God's glory is the divine revelation, the thundering proclamation, the shouted communication of his power and his holiness and his majesty and his infinite knowledge to fallen humanity. It is a divine sledgehammer smashing through the fog of the curse of sin in the hearts of his beloved children. Let me pause just for a second here and try to apply this to our personal lives, modern personal life. When God flung all of the matter and energy into this universe in the most perfectly designed pattern with the most unerring laws of nature. We heard about that here on Wednesday night. The laws of nature don't change. The laws of nature are the laws of God, and they absolutely don't change. He did all that, the Bible says, with one laser focus in mind. When he made it all, he had one focus in mind. He did all that he did. He created all that he created. He fine-tuned all that he fine-tuned so that when the glory began to radiate outward, it would shine its way like a massive searchlight right into your soul. He wanted his communication to get through. He wanted you to hear his voice shouting to you. God put inside each one of us this huge God-shaped hole that just can't be filled with anything but God. All of us have it there. All of us want to know. Pascal Blaise, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man, woman, which cannot be filled with any created thing, only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. You and I are born in sin. We get that. We just kind of celebrated the fact that we're not living there anymore. We're living in a sin-choked world. In fact, one of the definitions of sin in the Bible is this, Romans 3:23. Let's pop it up here early if we could. All have sinned. Now watch the rest of it. And all come short or fall short of the glory of God. There's a connection between the sin in our heart and whether or not the glory of God has pierced through the fog of sin. There's a connection. We got to figure this out. And we're going to get there today and then some more next week. But there's this huge, needy vacuum inside of us, and it's crying out to intimately know our Creator. Where are you, God? Where are people? Everybody has it. They don't know it. Where are you, God? Where are you? And it's God's glory shining from every corner of the vast universe through the creation that we see around us on this earth. Those vast stars are in fact saying, the thunder of God's glory is saying, I'm here. Oh, am I ever here? And I'm over here and I'm over there and I'm in the nucleus of every cell. The whole universe is proclaiming my glory. It's the splendor, the radiance of my power, the radiance of my holiness. I'm here, God is saying. 2 points. Point number one, God's glory is the sledgehammer that God uses to break through the curse of sin, to reveal himself to us, where the holiness of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God and the truth of God and the eternal plans of God for humanity smack us between the eyes. Glory is a noun of action. Glory is not something God has. Glory is the communication of something God does, point one. Point two, when we finally lift our ingrown eyeballs off the mundane and see the mighty hand of God all over the place, the fingerprints of God all over our lives, we can finally say, there is a God in heaven, and he's not just a God, he's my God. He's personal. He talks to me. Long before I even walk into a church and open a Bible, he's talking to me. He's shouting at me. The glory of God is now connected deep inside of our soul. That's what he so wants to happen. That's why it's there. If I could bring back David again, I know you're tired of him, 29 weeks. He was so in awe of the glory of God in his young life, and then he seemingly lost sight of God's glory. It's like he was looking at, all he could do was stare at it and sing about it and write songs about it. And then it was gone 2 or 3 years after he became king. Remember how startled we were when we realized that 30-some years passed, about 2 years into David's kingship, about 30-plus years passed, and he didn't write a single psalm, not one, because he'd gotten too busy. He got his eyes off of God's glory and onto the wrong kind of human glory, and then splat, in the dirt of sin, he falls with an illicit affair with a married woman and then kills her husband, murders her husband. But what I've never really noticed before is that when David confessed his sin, when he repented, when he made that U-turn, when he turned away from his sin and he turned back toward God, the Psalms that he begins to finally write again open up with references to seeing God's glory radiating all over his life again. He starts to see the glory of God. He'd lost sight of it. Some of us maybe in this room have too. So much so in David's life that his final words, we noticed, were an explosion of the communication of God's glory. It's the last thing he says before he dies, closes his eyes and dies, radiating into and out through his heart and soul. Here's what he said on the screen. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord. This is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. He says that in front of his people and then goes to his room and dies. Don't forget this link between Romans 3:23, sinning in our lives, equating it to falling short of God's glory.
We pause to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. This is the fourth message from a series titled The Glory of Jesus. We have the glory of God in all that he's made. We have the glory of God in his word. That word tells us that we have fallen short of God's glory and we need a Savior. Jesus brings his glory to save us from sin. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we'll reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Let's just put it back up here. Let me just show you a couple things. And I don't want you to some of you this is as exciting as watching paint dry, but hang with me here. This is really kind of important. We talk often about we've all sinned. Let's say that we've all sinned. Hamartano, which is missing the mark. We make all these illustrations about it with arrows and bullseyes, and that's good. That's very important. When we sin, we've missed God's mark. We've fallen short of God's mark. We get that part. I'm not sure that we spend a lot of time on the rest of the verse. I'm not sure we're trying to figure out what the rest of the verse actually says. Hustero, when it talks about coming short or falling short of the glory of God, hustero, watch this, what it means. Fall behind in, be lacking in, fall short of, suffer the need for, a state or lack of insufficiency. And I realize some of us, this may say, well, I don't want to talk about Greek words. Does anybody find it interesting that falling short of God's mark in sin is directly linked to the lack of, insufficiency of, an unfulfilled need for the glory of God? That there's a connection there in Scripture in one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible? Does that not mean something to us? We'll talk. Let me introduce to you the New Testament word for glory. And this shows up almost 200 times in Scripture, doxa. And when you look it up, what does that mean? It says, well, it means glory. Well, that's no help. What's glory mean? We've already defined it. It means the same in the Old Testament as it does in the New. The divine revelation, the thundering proclamation, the shouted communication of his power and holiness and majesty. That's the glory of God. Doesn't change. But what we do find when we get in the New Testament are people who also fumble and stumble in their faith and then face splat in the dirt of sin. The most notable of which is Peter and Paul, two of the great apostles. They fall flat on their face in sin. Guess who then talks a lot about the glory of God? Peter and Paul, because they get it. They understand the connection between sinning, falling short of God's mark, and being directly linked to the lack of, the insufficiency of, the unfulfilled need of the glory of God. Those two things hadn't connected in their head. And then they did. And then they wrote about it, and it's filling the pages of your epistles. The Apostle Paul writes one of the most potent passages in the whole New Testament. One of the most quoted, one of the most often memorized passages in all of the epistles. And maybe we've memorized it. Maybe this is a favor. This is a human favor. Maybe you've memorized this and never caught how much Paul's talking about the glory of God, how much he links this change going on in his life and the life of others to the glory of God. Remember, Paul was originally a highly trained dingbat who used his training to hunt down Christians, put them in jail, kill them. He was a murderer just like David had been before. But God forgave him. God washed his sins away. God gave him a cleansed heart. That's the kind of forgiven guy who can write this following passage right from the bottom of his heart. Here it is. We're going to spend a little time on this week and next. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church. Glory to him in Christ Jesus. Glory to him through all generations. Glory to him forever and ever. Amen. And we all instantly know that those are not just two normal verses. Every inspired verse in Scripture packs a punch. But those two are like a volcano erupting. They're powerful. I was meeting with a pastor Friday. He quoted that. I mean, this is a big deal to all of us, and we're not going to get to all of it today, but I want to focus on the glory parts. So I split it up into two parts, 12 parts. 12 parts. Here we are. We'll put them up here on the screen. All glory to God. Let's just pull this apart a little bit today. All glory to God, who is, I put the word infinitely in there. Here's why. That's the word we get dynamite from right there. Dunameno, but dunamos. And then huper, where we get the word hyper. Okay, it's like Paul's packing all these powerful words together. And then pavta, that means everything, all, everything. It's just the biggest word one can use for all. And so the only way you can take this, like Paul just packing it in, God is all glory to God, who is infinitely able through his mighty power. There he uses the dynamite word again. And whenever two words are repeated in both the Old Testament and New, it doesn't just add power, it multiplies it. So he's saying, all glory to God, who is infinitely able through his mighty power, 4, 5, 6, and 7, at work in us to accomplish exceedingly abundantly above, and there's hyper again from where we get the word hyper, anything we can ask and anything we can even think of. You're going, oh yeah, that's good. But watch what he explodes with then. To God be the glory. And that phrase right there applies to the front of every phrase that follows it. To God be the glory, the doxa, in the church, to God be the glory in Jesus Christ, to God be the glory through all generations, to God be the glory forever. And then amen, which is the Hebrew word for faithful. God's faithful. God's glorified. And God's faithful. He's going to do exactly what he says he's going to do. Let's say this together. I think this is going to be an important thing for us at least through next week. Here it is, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. I personalized it. So can we say this together? Let's say it. All glory to God. Watch, we pause there. See that ellipse? I use these way too much, but hey. All glory to God, who is infinitely able, through his mighty power, at work within me, to accomplish infinitely more than I might ask, infinitely more than I might think. Glory to him in us, the church, and glory to him in Christ Jesus. Glory to him through all generations. Glory to him forever and ever. Yeah. That passage is what we call in Scripture a doxology. Now, we know that word because there's a song in many Christian circles that we all have learned to sing called the doxology. We'll put it on the screen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. You familiar with this? I would lead you, but I'm not going to do that. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Written by a guy named Thomas Ham, a school teacher, to have his students sing it at the end of class, and somehow it caught on all over the English-speaking world. But that four-line song is not the doxology. That's just a newer doxology. The verses we're looking at today are an original Bible doxology. There are lots of them in Scripture. There's a bunch of them in the New Testament. And here's why. Here it is. Doxa means glory. Logos, you're familiar with that one, means word. That's what we saw earlier. So a doxology is a word of glory. There are 16 of those, this many, 16 of those in the New Testament. Let me show you. Maybe you didn't know this. Maybe this will jump out and grab you. 1 Timothy 1:1, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Doxology. Here's Jude 1:25, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Doxology. Yeah. So what's the same about them? Why are they a doxology? Besides the amen at the end, we all picked that up. Besides the fact that Jesus is mentioned in every one of them, what is similar about all of them, whether it's Paul writing it or John or Peter or Jude, they all do. What's similar about them that makes it stand out to you? And the answer is they're all words of glory. All of them are designed to bring glory to God. Let me show you some more. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 16:27, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation 1:6, he's made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Yeah, and even Jesus in his, what we call the Lord's Prayer, he ends it with a doxology. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Here's the part we may miss. The grammar used here is like an explosion from the soul of the writer. The glory of God is reflecting into and out from their heart and off the end of the pen. It's an explosion that shows up in your Bible, the New Testament, 16 times. It's like their voice is getting louder and louder. And when they get through what they're writing and they get to the doxology, the excitement has reached such a level, it's like they're shouting the words onto the piece of paper. And they are. If there was a volume there, you'd hear this huge volume. You know, like when you're at a concert or a ball game or hopefully a spiritual event, and something really unusual, something spectacular happens, there's this roar that starts down in your gut and it explodes out of your mouth. That's what's happening in these words of glory. And the reason they're here, the reason we have them in our Bible, is because the writers just got more and more excited as they, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were writing the powerful truths God was giving them. And then finally, they get so excited that the glory of God through them erupts with a heavenly explosion all over the page. That's how the doxologies show up in Scripture. Now, in order to understand the one we're starting to look at, why was Paul so excited? I have to understand who he was writing the doxology to. He was writing it to the Ephesians. the Ephesian church. Don't picture a little stone church with 12 first century converts when we talk about the Ephesian church. Ephesus was a huge city, 250,000 people. It was also one of the most evil, wicked cities on the face of the earth. You're familiar with this Temple of Diana. I brought it up much in the past. One of the seven wonders of the world, completely covered in gold. That was at the center of the town of Ephesus. People came from all over the world to worship in that temple. And they worshiped up here, but they had worship going on down here below the surface. Worship that involved every kind of deviant sexual practice in the world. People came from all over the world there to worship idols. In fact, I have often said the things they did below the surface of that building would bring you a life sentence here in the United States or a death sentence. They often did it with trafficked people, underage trafficked people. Their worship also involved human sacrifice and often sacrificing their own children. That's the background of the Ephesian church. Whenever you read the book of Ephesians, you got to understand who it's being written to. That's the background of the Ephesians. They had been idol-worshipping sexual perverts. But when Paul writes the letter, they aren't anymore. Not anymore. They're transformed. Thousands and thousands of them have been redeemed. Their lives radically transformed in a city of 250,000 wicked people. We're told in history 50,000 of them had turned away from their wickedness and embraced Christ as their Savior. 50,000. When the book of Ephesians shows up, it's showing up to 50,000 people who used to be these awful sexual perverts, and now they're transformed. And to Paul, the whole idea that God could take such bad, bad people as the Ephesians, so pagan, so sinful, it wasn't just they walked into the temple of Diana and did things that would horrify you. If you knew more about what they did, some of them carted their own children up those steps and sacrificed their own kids, supposedly to bring some kind of blessing into their life. And Paul's writing to them. He's overwhelmed by how far God has brought them. He's stunned by God's mercy and goodness. He's stunned by the glory of God's mercy and goodness reflecting into them and then reflecting back out through them. And he's so excited about the transformation that's gone on in their lives. And then he thinks of his own story of grace and how he was no better than the worst of the Ephesians. He was a murderer. He was a terrible guy. And God saved him. And as he's writing, he's getting more and more excited. And finally, his excitement begins to snowball onto the page. I'll show you more of that next week in Ephesians 1 and 2. It's just like this snowball begins to grow. And by the time he gets to Ephesians 3, it explodes into your Bible. Paul's not just glad the Ephesians had their many sins forgiven. He's praying that the mighty dunamis, that dynamite of God infused by the infilling Holy Spirit, pouring out of God's unlimited resources, will pour straight through them into the lives of the still pagan people around them until those pagans are also totally transformed. So he builds and he builds through Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2. And then comes Paul's doxology, his word of glory. As Paul's over the top, pouring out of his praise to God, who's willing and able to do everything and more that Paul has been describing. And here's the thing. If he was willing and able to do it for the Ephesians, he's willing and able to do it for every single other person. They were bad people. If God could transform them, he can transform you. Some of you in this room, maybe some of you on that string, honestly believe you've sinned too much. You've gone too far. No, you haven't. That's the whole point. God makes sure we see these awful people in the Bible, that God transforms and turns into something seriously good, filled with his righteousness because they caught the glory of God and it begins to reflect out through them. I'll show you all that. The glory of God in us beginning to reflect out through. We haven't gotten there yet. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church, that's you. Glory to him in Christ Jesus, that's happening. Glory to him through all generations. We're going to make sure that happens. Glory to him forever and ever, and it will continue and one day you will be glorified with him. We'll get there, amen. But this is where this needs to get personal for just a few minutes here. Everybody here is dealing with living your Christian life in a sin-cursed world. We all do. It's kind of overwhelming right now, isn't it? Just looking around, seeing all the stuff that's exploding around us. And everybody here is struggling with our sin nature on the inside versus God's desire to sanctify us, cleanse out the old us, transform the old us into a brand new righteous us. That's what he wants for all of us. That's what he's promised to all of us. The infilling Holy Spirit making us brand new, transforming us back into his image. And hear me this, or better yet, listen to the Apostle Paul in this. God is able. How able? Infinitely able. He wants you to know that. Whatever your situation in life is, however difficult your life circumstances are right now, God is infinitely able. And it's going to go on to say, and he's not just infinitely able, he's going to pour that grace in your direction. He's infinitely able through his mighty power, his dunamis, his dynamite, his work in us, at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. That's big. We're going to talk, but some of you can't wait till next week to talk about that because it affects your life right now. I used this illustration before, but it's just such a real illustration. The glory of God talking to you, shouting at you. And so often we look at life like this. When I put that up against my eye, everybody in this room just disappeared. And that's how we live life. It's just, we look at the back of the pencil, back of the pen. But when I move that out, all of that now comes into view. And that's where some of us are today. We have that pencil right up against the eye, and all we're seeing is the difficulty in life. All we're seeing is how much we can't do, how much God's probably not going to do. And God is saying, get the pencil away from the eye. Get it way out here until you begin to understand, first of all, my glory. Let it yell at you. And then you need to begin to understand that I am infinitely able to do far more than you can ever ask me to do. I'm able to do far more than you can even think. You just got to release it to me and let me pour my grace into your life. And that's what God's asking some of us today. Just take your hands off. Let me do in you what I so much need to do, what I'm wanting to do, what I'm offering to do. Just take your hands back and let me do it. That's all I'm asking. Father, we need that message. We do. We're living in a period in history where when we look around us, we see stuff that threatens to crush us. But that's human life. That's not spiritual life. When we look back at you and we see that just above the atmosphere, or even here on this planet, but let's use just above the atmosphere, we see this untainted glory of God that's just shouting at us from every direction. And we begin to realize God's not messed up at all. God's not backed into a corner. God doesn't get up on the wrong side of bed today. He doesn't ever. God doesn't have a bad day. God's totally there in all of his glory. He's completely and totally ready to give us infinitely more than we can ask. And some here so much today need to come before you and just ask you once again, but just kind of pull the arms back and let your grace pour through. Let your glory shine in. Let them begin to truly grasp how much you love them. Would you just stand up where you are right there? Some of you may really want to clinch this today. You want to say, you know what, Chess, you're right. Man, I've been so pushed into a corner here. And I invite you to come forward. The elders will slip up the sides. If you'd like to pray today, the pastor coming up the sides. If you'd like to just make a commitment before God today, God, I'm all in, man. Whatever it is you're asking, whatever you want, whatever you're offering, I want that. And you'd like to come forward, just come, stand, kneel. If you'd like to pray today, I invite you. I'm going to pause just long enough to give you the opportunity to do that. If you want to come up here and pray. Some of you say, I don't want to come forward, but I sure need that breakthrough from God that breaks through the fog. And I'm inviting you today. This is your day to let God's glory smash through the curse of sin around you. God, you see us. You know what's in our hearts. You know the crying out that goes on in us in the middle of the night sometimes. You're well able, infinitely able, to accomplish in us through the infilling power of the Holy Spirit infinitely more than we can ask or think. And there's some in this room that so need that today. They so need a sense that they are breaking through the fog and God is talking to them. God's arm is reaching out, wrapping around their shoulders, and they're being hugged by the God of heaven, the God of power and yet so personal. God, would you let us just kind of fall back into your arms today and let your glory shine through and let us respond. I'm just so sure there are some here who so need this because they walked in here with their heart weighing 1,000 pounds and they so need to roll that off onto you and walk out of here with a sense that they're being buoyed up by the power and presence of God. So we offer ourselves, I am too, we offer ourselves here to you this morning. We really want your glory reflecting not just into our life, but right back out through our lives.
Thank you again for listening today. The glory of Jesus is now displayed in his work through the church. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Kevin Pierce, pastor of outreach and evangelism. Joining us is Dean Clevenger, one of our elders here. Also joining us is June Lampson, one of our members.
I have kind of wakened up here a little bit on this whole thing of God's glory, because we're talking about God's glory is manifested in the stars. And I even quoted in the past Psalm 147, he counts the stars and calls them all by name. I picture David, and I did this early in this series, David looking up at the stars and seeing the beauty and imagining the glory of God. It never occurred to me. I have no idea where my head's been all this time, that David was looking at more than just pretty stars, was actually looking at a pattern in the sky. And then into my office walks this Dr. Otto with this stuff from D. James Kennedy, and he begins to lay it out to me more than I said in this sermon. And he showed me, he had these charts, and he began to show me that what one sees when one looks at the constellations. And D. James Kennedy was talking about 12 constellations, and I said in this sermon, now when I go researching it, they now say there are at least 88, but the 12 that we follow as our Earth makes its way around the sun, literally, according to D. James Kennedy, literally shows us the pattern of redemption, starting with Virgo, which is the Virgin. I never thought of this before, but then making the way around the Earth, four of them seem to say, according to D. James, four of them seem to point to the redemption of man, the coming of Jesus. Four of them seem to point to the church age, and four of them seem to point to the second coming of Christ. And I'm looking at all that going, oh my goodness, the interesting part of all that, if it's even remotely true, and perhaps it is that when David was looking up at the sky 3,000 years ago, he was seeing the glory of God displayed, and he watched as his earth made its way around the sun. He watched these constellations show up, and they were in the same place every time he looked at them. And he's saying, there is a God of order. There is a God of intellect. Somebody made all that. And so when that finally popped into my brain, now I'm understanding something maybe a little more than I understood about the glory of God.
Back when I worked in the nuclear power field, we often ran into power plant issues that required a cross-section of people to troubleshoot it. The team of people would come up with different strategies. It was often referred to as spitballing. Throw it against the wall and see what sticks. Can you see, can you picture God at a big conference table with his angels brainstorming ideas to create the universe? How many stars is enough? How many oceans are needed? What is their placement? What kind of trees will we have? Where will they be best suited to grow? But it didn't happen that way. God willed it, and it was. And it was perfect. Genesis 1:3 reads, "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." This wasn't a giant light switch on the wall. This was the creation of light. Creationism is comical to me. How could a big bang have possibly been in the beginning of this world? How could anyone look at the mountains, oceans, the stars, the sun, and not see the glory of God? All of these things demonstrate, with an exclamation mark, the glory of God. We should be looking at these things daily, marveling in them and thanking God. But all too often, our humanness gets in the way. We lose our focus and get distracted by obstacles in our lives. The vivid colors turn dull and gray. We need to remember that the Creator of this universe is with us. We need to stay close to Him through prayer and studying His Word. Sam used Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." As a teenager, I ran from Christianity because of verses just like this. At the time, I thought, I can't live up to this, so why even try? It took me 30-plus years to read the next one, verse 24. "Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty for our sins." The glorious gift God has given us has changed my life. I see the glory of God in so many things, and I thank Him daily for saving an undeserving wretch like myself.
Pastor Sam talked about the marvel of the stars in the sky, and I remember as a child being in awe of them. I was sitting in the library day after day and fascinated by astronomy. I'd pore over books about it. I would stare at pictures of the Ring Nebula and the Andromeda Galaxy. I'd marvel and try to grasp in how big and endless the universe was. And I struggled because I was being taught in school that all of this came to be by purely natural processes and chance. I was told there was no God. But even then, my young brain struggled with this concept as I looked at the vastness. Then God saved me as a young adult, and He changed my heart, and I grew in faith. And as I grew in faith, I revisited these marvels of astronomy that I'd loved as a child. To be sure, my new faith affected this, but the effect was to study more. And studying more, it became clear that the universe was far too great and vast and detailed to be a product of chance. You see, those two things, a redeemed heart and clear eyes, brought new praise to God because of the glory I saw in the universe. But more, the power and glory of our Creator and His love became a source of comfort and faith. You see, the same power that made all of that, the same power that saved me, that power was now present in my life to help, to keep, to comfort, to guide, to provide. I had new eyes to see the glory of God, and that power was in me. I'm asking you a question. Have you experienced not just the glory of the God who made the universe, but the glory of God who can save you? Have you experienced the power of the Creator in your own life to redeem you? You can by surrendering to Jesus today.
Pastor Sam read the passage in Romans 11:36. Everything comes from Jesus and exists by His power and is intended for His glory. The intended for His glory part of this verse should stop us in our tracks. How incredibly awesome to be in a relationship with Him. What can we ever give back to Jesus in return for all that He's done on our behalf? Recognizing our Creator's magnitude humbles us to the core, and we are undone in His presence. My mother died a month ago. Our last night together, she suddenly turned her attention heavenward, sharing her excitement over finally seeing and experiencing Jesus face to face, knowing how close she was to seeing who she longed to be with in eternity made our parting priceless. What she was longing for would be just 4 days away. Her last breath here on earth would be followed by her first breath in the presence of Jesus. She would become enveloped in his glory, unencumbered by the things which held her back here on earth. The pain of her childhood rejections would be a distant memory, and that would melt away in this new place. Her joy would be multiplied 1,000 times over. Heaven's glory would become her truest reality. She would see with her own eyes the glory Jesus intended for her to see, uncovered, unveiled, out in the open, and in its fullness. We here on earth have the opportunity by faith to enter into a new covenant with our Creator. The plan in offering His covenant is that we would reflect His glory. Reflecting His glory becomes a reality as we develop our deeper relationship in intimacy with Him. Heavenly Father, we invite You to live in us to such a degree that we are changed from glory to glory, from faith to faith. Father, we want to live in the glory that You provide. Father, You are so awesome. It is our desire to be servants of the Most High God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you again for listening today. Have you experienced the glory of Jesus through forgiveness of sin and the peace of being right with God? If you'd like for us to help guide you into a relationship with this Jesus, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we're connected to other believers. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the redeeming glory of Jesus be evident in and through you this week. Please visit with us soon.
In Pastor Sam's book on spiritual warfare, What Scares Demons, Pastor Sam shows us that Jesus left heaven and came to this world as our Savior to forgive our sins. But Jesus also came to this world as a heavenly warrior to do fatal damage to Satan's kingdom of darkness. Jesus didn't just come to this earth to save us from sin. He came to save us from Satan. What you see and hear from demons when they come in contact with Jesus and scream out in fear in the Gospels should make you never fear them again in your life. The truth is, demons are scared to death of your God. They are scared to death of your Savior. And they are scared to death of you, a redeemed saint, and the presence of God that lives in you. They know something that they hope you will never find out. They know that all the power is on your side. You are a son or daughter of the Most High God, and they are scared to death of what you will do with your life when you figure that out. To get your copy of Spiritual Warfare, What Scares Demons, or any of Pastor Sam's other books, visit samchess.com for direct links to Amazon.
Star to the stable where he is born, all heaven.